One of the oddities of preaching through Matthew starting in March is that just a couple of weeks ago we were in the Christmas texts, and here we are in the church year in Easter. And at the end of the year, we'll be getting to the Passion narratives and the Easter scene, and we'll be at Christmas time. But what I like about it this week is that the humility of the king on the donkey we'll be seeing also at the waters of baptism. Lines up in a unique way today. We'll be in Matthew 3 today, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles or pull it up on your devices, Matthew 3 is our text this week. Before we read through the text, in January of the year 2000, there were peace talks held in Shepherdstown, West Virginia, between Israel and Syria, sponsored by then-President Bill Clinton. I was in school at the time in Shepherdstown. It's where my parents currently live. And I remember all of the preparations that went into getting ready for these dignitaries coming to this tiny town just west of the river between the border of Maryland and West Virginia. There were sharpshooters on the top of buildings when the president was in town. There were more vehicles than we were used to seeing in this tiny little quaint town. Shepherd College, where my mom went to school years before, was the field where the presidential helicopter landed, and it was not uncommon to see his helicopter with several others flying over. It was a time of grand preparation. There was anticipation all through the town, and one of the features of that was this sign popped up in many of the shop windows. Peace, in English, Hebrew on the top, Arabic on the bottom. People wanted to see something good come out of this. There are some similarities between what I experienced in that year to what we're going to be looking at in the text today. There will be a dignitary arriving. The people are all in expectation and ready for something good to come. Well, let's get into a little bit of what we're going to be discussing today. Our series on Matthew, Enter the King, Enter the Kingdom, is a fitting title because we're looking today not just at the birth and the arrival of the King Jesus, but also preparation for the kingdom. A little bit about the book of Matthew. Matthew's gospel, like all the other gospels, is technically anonymous, meaning it's not like the epistles where we have Paul to so-and-so, where the author names himself in the book. But early church tradition is unanimous in ascribing this first gospel to Matthew, or as he's known in other gospels, as Levi. And there are some hints within the text that support that Matthew was the one that wrote it. Matthew is writing to, by most indications, Jewish Christians of the day. You see that in his emphasis on prophecy, fulfilled scripture, and some of his Jewish terminology comes out a little stronger in this than in the other gospels. And these Jews, remember, in the first century, who are believing in Jesus, would also be working through the implications of what it means to have a Messiah crucified. And so part of Matthew's purpose, presumably, is to help to confirm that, yes, this Jesus is indeed the Messiah, contrary to the claims of those who reject him. When did he write it? It's not, again, specific in the text, but probably the early 60s AD. The later chapters that deal with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Coming make sense if written early 60s, the way that the passage is intertwined seems like if somebody was trying to work backward and show what happened in AD 70, things might have been written a little differently. Either way, there's other evidence for that date. The early church leader Irenaeus states that Matthew wrote a book of the gospel during the time that both Peter and Paul were in Rome. Well, that really makes the most sense in the early 60s. That's not a point to be contentious on or dogmatic about, but it just helps us to zero in on when this text appeared. And what does it mean to us today? Well, if one of the reasons that Matthew wrote was to help to persuade Jewish Christians that Jesus was the Messiah, then we'll be looking for the same type of confirmation for ourselves today. And today's text does give strong confirmation that Jesus is God's anointed, God's Messiah. We heard his lineage in the first chapter. In the second chapter, we heard the witness of the prophets. And today we're going to learn more about the King who is coming. Enter the King. Enter the kingdom. And as we go through the text today, I believe you're going to learn that you can only enter the kingdom if you enter the King's way. You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the King's way. Well, the natural question then is, how can I enter the King's way if that's the only way? And to come to an answer to this question, we will consider the text and the responses that we find from the people in our passage. So let's read now Matthew chapter 3, the whole chapter. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is God's word. Let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Father, we ask that now as then the presence of your Spirit would lead us into a knowledge of the truth. We pray that if there's anything in our hearts, like in John, that needs to get out of the way to let you have your way, that you will accomplish that here. Strengthen my heart and my mouth to speak what is fitting for this occasion for your people. And be glorified today, in Jesus' name, amen. You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the King's way. We're going to consider, as I said, the answer to how can we enter the King's way by examining the different responses. The first response in the first six verses is the people's response to John's ministry. Now, before we get to their response directly, we should probably clarify what John's ministry was. It says that his ministry was a preaching ministry. He came preaching in the wilderness, and his message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, If you've been paying close attention in our series through Matthew so far, you may notice this is the first time anyone mentions the kingdom. We have seen evidence that Jesus is the king. We've heard that some have come to worship him who was born king of the Jews, but now we have the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. Lindsay mentioned that Matthew's unique in the use of this term, kingdom of heaven, and it is part of the evidence for his Jewish audience. Jews, in their zeal to not take the name of the Lord in vain, according to the commandment, found ways to use euphemisms to talk about God, so they didn't say the name directly. And instead of saying kingdom of God, which other passages throughout the Gospels will use, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, probably to be sensitive to his Jewish audience. But the truth behind it is plain. This is the kingdom of God. This is his kingdom that we need to be preparing for, John proclaims. And it's evident in the prophecy contained in this passage. From Isaiah, it's chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, that the Lord phrase is the Hebrew for Yahweh. When Isaiah wrote the prophecy, it was prepare Yahweh's way, and here John is getting that way ready, the way of the Lord. If you've been with us in the Sunday school, this is another one of those passages that also points to the deity of the Son, because we see John is coming, preparing the way for Jesus, and yet Isaiah said the way of the Lord, Yahweh. John's ministry is a spiritual ministry, pointing people to the Lord, getting ready for his appearance. And John, in appearance and in the content of his work, resembles the prophet Elijah. He's described as having a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. There's an instance in the Old Testament when a certain king, Ahaziah, wanted to get a message from somebody about a sickness that he had come under, and somebody came back and said, oh, you're not going to get better. And he said, well, who told you that? Well, he had a, and he describes him in these kind of terms, a leather belt, a garment of skins. Oh, he said, oh, it's Elijah. That distinctive dress of a prophet now we find on John. And so not just in appearance, but also in his message, he resembles Elijah. If you turn back the pages of your Bible, just one or two pages, the last few verses of Malachi say, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the last word from the Lord that Israel had. And here comes one dressed like Elijah, talking about burning trees down and their roots are going to be chopped up. And everybody sees this man as a prophet of the Lord. You may be wondering about the diet of locusts and wild honey. Apparently that was a mark of austerity or poverty. It wasn't uncommon for the poor people in those regions to eat these desert locusts. So he's setting himself in a low position. It wouldn't have been shocking to the people in his day that he was eating bugs. That's kind of the main point for us. We hear that and think, oh, gross, but he was just kind of fitting in with the common folk, the poor folk. So that's his ministry, getting people ready for the Lord. He's a prophet of the Lord. He's preparing the way. And now we look at the response of the people. And what is it? Well, it's the right response. It's wide-scale public repentance. Did you see in verses 5 and 6, who comes out? Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. This is a wide-scale public response. And when they come, they receive his baptism. We know they receive his baptism not only because they are baptized, but they also are confessing their sins. They're giving evidence of repentance. One theologian describes repentance as having three aspects. A knowledge of sin as sin, that's the mental aspect. I'm aware of it. A sorrow over sin, that's my heart being affected by it and being grieved by my sin. And then a turning from sin, that's the act of the will, the volitional aspect. Repentance involves all three. and we see in their evidence confession. Yes, I have sinned. I agree with God. We see the volitional part where they're taking the act of baptism to turn away from it. And presumably in the confessing, there's also sorrow over the sin. Their response is the right response for how to enter the kingdom. Remember, you can only enter the kingdom if you enter the king's way. So how can a sinner enter the king's way? Well, if the messenger of the king commands repentance, then repent. If the messenger of the king commands baptism with repentance, then be baptized. Now, there are some distinctions between John's and Christian baptism. We're not going to get into all the details, but the essence is the same. Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. And having done that, receive baptism. And so I'll just comment here. If you want to enter the kingdom, but you've never been baptized, that's the king's way. Turn from sin and be baptized. Come to him. There really isn't any other way. So we've considered the people's response. Let's now look at the leader's response. This is verses 7 through 10. I have 7 through 12 up there, but we're going to get into 12 a little later on. So the leader's response. If the people give us the right response, the leaders give us the wrong response. Here we first have introduced the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the way they're introduced is as this group, even though in the day they were pretty well hostile to one another. They wouldn't have been considered pals, but maybe this is an instance of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And here we see them as common opponents of the kingdom of heaven. And to these opponents, John speaks with plain words. He blasts them with a charge to bear fruit or perish. He uses two metaphors. First, the brood of vipers. And second, the fruitless trees. Now, viper, if you remember the story of Paul when he was shipwrecked on Malta, remember when he got bit by a snake that jumped out of the fire? That was the same word there for a viper. And everybody expected him to swell up and die. A viper was a poisonous snake. And John does not call these people just vipers. Brood of vipers. Brood meaning offspring of. Your daddy was a viper, he's saying. And spiritually, what does that point to but you sons of the devil? Remember, the serpent of old, the devil, our ancient enemy. John does not mince words with these hypocrites who claim their ancestry not from Satan but from Abraham. He calls it like it really is. Brood of vipers. He also calls them to bear fruit, stating that any tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and burned, which will be their end if they don't bring forth repentant works. Here's their error. Here's what's wrong in their response. He says, John says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What are they doing? They're resting on physical descent from one man instead of on God's power for their entrance into the kingdom. They are trusting in their lineage without actually having any of the inward realities required, repentance and righteousness. And they're trying to treat repentance, notice they are coming for the baptism, they're trying to treat repentance as only this outward thing to do that other people see. I assume, by the way the text reads, some of them were baptized by John's baptism. At least that's what they wanted. And John says, no. We're not dealing here with just a matter of putting water on the body. We're talking about inward realities of turning from sin and repenting and then bearing fruit. Your heart needs to change. So the wrong response is a religion that only affects what's outward and visible. If your approach to entering the kingdom is just trying to do the right things, trying to act the right way, say the right words, I'm sorry, you're not in it. You're not in the kingdom. How can I enter the king's way? Only by a true repentance that bears fruit. It doesn't matter how often you come to church. doesn't matter that you've been washed at baptism. It doesn't matter if you sing on the praise team, if you lead a Bible study or listen to a Bible study. It doesn't matter how many times you come to the Lord's table. If your heart's not right with the Lord, you're not in the kingdom. If you're resting in these things, you haven't entered. That's the wrong response. An external religion. And in response to this response, John then reveals more of his ministry. John reveals even he is preparing for somebody greater. This is where verses 11 to 12 come in. He starts describing the one who's going to come. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. And how is he mightier? He's greater in position. John says, I'm not even fit to be a servant to carry his sandals. Now, a servant in those days who attended to a great person would be in higher status than maybe just the common folk. John says, not me. I can't even carry this guy's sandals. He is a greater person. He's greater in position. He will also bring a greater baptism. John says, I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He also brings greater results. Here's another metaphor, the metaphor of the harvest. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When we went through Ruth a few weeks back, we got the helpful illustration of how to thresh wheat. You remember that? The threshing fork would have been a tool that would have picked up all of that wheat and helped beat it out, separate the kernels from the chaff, and then the wind would blow it away. Is John saying that the coming one is going to be a harvest worker? No. The harvest metaphor points to the realities of the righteous and the wicked. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. We'll get a parable about this later from Matthew. The righteous will be preserved, and the wicked will be scattered and consumed. And he says, with unquenchable fire. John's baptism was able to be faked. People could come to the water and maybe their hearts weren't right. Not this one. When the one that's coming baptizes with the Spirit and with fire, there will be no mixing of the two. It's either one or the other. You're either the wheat in the barn or you're the chaff in the unquenchable fire. You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the King's way. If you choose not to enter the King's way, the end is destruction. That's why we don't want the wrong response. So we've considered the people's response. We've considered the leader's response. Now we move on to Jesus' response to John's ministry. What do we learn from Jesus' response? You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the King's way. Well, how does the King himself enter? Let's look now to Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. I don't know if it's significant that this is the first mention of somebody coming from Galilee, but it does show intentional focus on the part of Jesus. We've heard so far about Jerusalem and Judea and the regions beyond the Jordan. Here Jesus makes a trip. He's going to be baptized by John. But John wants to stop it. John would have prevented him. What are his reasons? He says, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Well, remember, what was John's baptism for? It was for repentance. Who needed to come to his baptism? Sinners who would confess their sins. It's implied in this text, but it's plain in John's gospel, the record of Jesus' baptism, that John the Baptist knew Jesus was without blemish. Remember what John said there? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who was John's father? Zechariah, the priest. You think he would have got mixed up what kind of lamb could be offered? No, only an unblemished lamb could bear sins in the sacrificial system. Of course, we know they could never take away sins. This one will. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew Jesus was without sin. And here comes this sinless man to be baptized for repentance, for confession. John says, no, you don't need my baptism. I need yours. I need the Holy Spirit. Well, was he right? Jesus' answer reveals that he was right to an extent. Jesus doesn't say, now let me teach you something, John. What Jesus says is, let it be so now. He, in effect, is saying, you're right. I don't really need anything for repentance or confession of sins. But there is a sense in which this is the right thing to do. What does he say? Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I have struggled with this. When I was younger and read through this, I think, what is Jesus talking about here? It doesn't make sense. John apparently was convinced. And so I offer to you what, as I have looked into it more, helps me to understand what's going on. Some of you probably already had it figured out, and I'm just a little slow. But here, let me explain my understanding of what Jesus is saying here. There's something about the current season. He says, let it be so now. There's something about this moment in time. And where are we in time? Well, here's John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, in the spirit and power of Elijah, preparing the way for the kingdom. Here comes the king. We're at a huge dividing line in history. Something big is happening. Something about that time is significant. And what does Jesus say is appropriate? It's appropriate for us, that's John and Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. Now that word appropriate, fitting, it's what's appropriate given a set of circumstances. That includes the season. We've already talked about the season, but now let's look specifically at what the right thing to do in that season is. Here's John preaching a baptism of repentance. What's a righteous Israelite to do? He's only got two choices. He can ignore the baptism, or he can accept it. We've already seen the wrong response of rejecting it, and we've seen the right response of receiving the baptism. Here comes Jesus, who later on will say, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Jesus came to work in righteousness every aspect of God's righteous requirement. And here, under the divine authority, is a prophet commanding all people to repent. What's a righteous Israelite to do? Well, be baptized. It's the right thing to do. So even just on that grounds of right or wrong, it's fitting for Jesus to take John's baptism. But I believe there's a deeper significance, one that I know some of you already are aware of. Who's being baptized by John? Sinners who know they need to repent. All these sinners who have confessed are now baptized and waiting. And what did Jesus come to do? Why is he even here? He came to save sinners. And so, in this first act of his public ministry, Jesus takes on to himself the exact same sign that all these other sinners have, and he stands along with them as the one who's going to bring them to righteousness. And so we see enacted what the Apostle Paul writes about later on in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As his first public act, the righteous king takes his place among sinners whom he came to make righteous. And in doing that, King Jesus shows us the king's way. It's the way of humble submission to God's righteous will. So John permits it. And the king and the prophet together yield in humility to the will of God. Just a little note on the text. When it says, then John consented, the exact same phrase, word for word, is used in the very next chapter about how Satan left Jesus for a time. Maybe the significance there is one of the first barriers to the coming of the king in his kingdom was this misunderstanding of what the king was coming to do. Satan has his own barriers. He's trying to get destruction and death. John just didn't understand this work of the Messiah to identify with sinners. He lets it go. You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the king's way. What's the way of the king? Well, it's humility. That's how Jesus came. That was his response. We have another response to consider. God's response. Now, you might be thinking, sovereign God, it was his plan to send Jesus. He's not responding, he's moving. Yeah, you're probably right. I'm just putting it up there for the sake of the outline. And because what we see happening is the grammar says, after Jesus was baptized, the next thing happens. So it's only after Jesus submits himself to this baptism that God then takes this next step, and it's huge. So it's not just for the outline, is it? God's response. What do we learn from God's response? First, the heavens were opened. What in the world is going on? Well, we talked about creation this morning. Go outside in the middle of the day and look up. What do you see? You see light refracted by atoms all the way up to the edge of the atmosphere, and you can't see beyond. You can see the light of the sun shining through. When it's dark, you can see, I don't know, how many light years out. Go ahead and use the best technology you have. Go to the ends of the universe. You'll die before you get to the end of it, going light years at a time. You can't see beyond the created world. But in this moment, the heavens were open, and the unseen reality of something far different than the created world was visible. And what did we see, those who were there? We see the Trinity all at work. Here's the Son, stepping in his humility away from the waters of baptism. The Spirit descends from heaven and rests on the Son. He's in the form of a dove. And it's significant that we never hear of the Spirit departing. He comes and he rests, and he remains. Then we hear the audible voice of the Father. Remember, the Trinity here is all at work. Son, Spirit, now the Father. And the Father speaks his words of identity and pleasure over his Son. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. There's significant depths in this statement. This is my Son is an echo of Psalm 2, when the Lord says to his anointed, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And in that context, the Son is the King who will reign over the nations. Here is the Sovereign One, the anointed of the Lord, with whom I am well pleased, is an echo of the servant songs in the latter parts of Isaiah's prophecy. My servant in whom I'm well pleased, the one who will bring forth justice in the Spirit. And you turn the pages, the servant songs also reveal he will suffer. With whom I am well pleased. Here is the Son, the servant, who will bring justice and righteousness. But what about this word, beloved? Where does that come from? It's not in the Psalms, it's not in Isaiah, not in those texts that we've considered. But it is early on. You remember what God said to Abraham? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. For what reason? Offering him up as a sacrifice. That's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible. And here we see a congruence of texts pointing to the identity of the Son. He's the sovereign king over all nations. He's the servant of the Lord who will offer himself for many as a sacrifice. And unlike Isaac, for whom a ram was offered up instead, this son will be sacrificed instead of us, sinners. It's amazing. I said that this passage gives clear evidence of Jesus as Messiah. How is he introduced in the first verse of Matthew? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have the lineage. He's the son of David. We see he's Jesus, born of Mary. What about the word Christ, Jesus Christ? He's the anointed. Here it is, friends. This is his anointing. Not just the baptism at the hands of a prophet Although that's significant, like Saul and David were anointed by prophets and the Spirit came on them, far more important is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes down on him, and later preachers would say, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit, talking of this moment. Here it is, Jesus, the Messiah, anointed by God. So we see God's response is quite plainly to affirm the ministry of his Son. So we come to the last response, and it's the one that all this is building up to today. Your response. What are you going to do with this? You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the king's way. How do we do this? How do we enter the king's way? Well, the first and the plainest we've already discussed. Sinners, if you're outside and you need in, repent and be baptized. The king's way is that you humble yourself, let him be the king of your life instead of you. There's no other way to enter the kingdom. Refuse this offer, and the only portion you have to look forward to is the fire of his wrath. So I'll say again, if you've never been baptized, come. Come, Jesus leads the way into the waters of baptism. Receive it and enter the kingdom. Well, what if you're already in the kingdom? What if you're already in and you jealously want others to enter? Does this passage have anything for you? I suggest to you that there is a pattern in Jesus' own ministry that you can benefit from. Note, King Jesus has done nothing significant before this event. No miracles, no preaching. And yet, God speaks words of identity and pleasure over his Son. The king's way is to rest in the identity God gives us and to receive his pleasure before our work, not as the goal in it. Another way to say that is, if you want to be about ministry, ministry flows out of identity. Your identity cannot flow out of ministry. And if you're in Christ, God is pleased in you, not because of what you've done, but because of who he is. If you're in Christ, you are his beloved child, adopted sons. And you can't make any improvement to that position, no matter what you do in ministry. So rest in the identity the Lord has spoken over you. Rest in his pleasure, the pleasure that abides in his Son, in whom you are, if you're trusting in Christ. So, what's your response going to be? You can only enter the kingdom if you enter the king's way. Whether you need to enter the kingdom for the first time, or whether you would like to see others enter, you can only do this if you enter the king's way. Wherever you are today, I appeal to you, yield to the king, as we saw John do. Let's pray. Father, we delight in who you are. We thank you for revealing Messiah Jesus to us, and we thank you that he came to make sinners righteous. We ask now, Lord, that you will take us closer into the knowledge of him, that if there's any here who need to enter, they will do it your way. For those of us that are working to see others enter, that we'll do that your way. We yield our hearts to you again, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.